stricter name than Jesus. And I love the way even that the a cappella sound just made it intimate, sweet, and a heart cry out to the Lord of love, which connects very well with our theme as we come back to 1 John in a sermon entitled A Child Advocate, as we're thinking about joy in fellowship, a child praising the one who's become our Father in salvation. Last week, I was struggling a bit with this idea of taking this massive tour through an incredibly large space with so many things to point out. And so this way, I feel this exact same way, even though we're dealing with only two verses. So let's pray that the Lord will help us get all this information and all of the riches he has for us here in two verses. Also, I'll probably pray for my health here. I'm still dealing with this sinus or speaking issue here. The folks on Wednesday night can remember even that I ran out of gas, my throat did, at right as about I was saying, in Jesus' name, amen, of the closing prayer. Often when I'm sick, I actually feel the greatest when I'm in the pulpit, and then afterwards I kind of crash back down, you know. So maybe this will be the best hour of my week, as it always is. So let's go ahead, we'll pray, and get into 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. Oh God, we're so thankful to come again today. We have such a mix in your house of regularity and surprise. It's the same place we've gathered again. We're seeing some of the same people. We're coming back to your word again. You know that you've given us these songs and your word and these practices to help build us up as a regular way that we grow in grace. And then also we can be surprised by something that's new or different, by a movement of your spirit or something that's said. And so we pray for both of those right now as we come to your word, which we encounter day after day after day and week after week after week. But we pray also, Lord, that your spirit will shock us by applying it powerfully, by helping us to see something we'd not noticed before, by, Lord, giving us a major breakthrough perhaps in our own personal lives. Will you, Lord, do what only you can do, which is to apply individually and help us to grow in Christ. I also pray, Lord, that you will help my voice, that it will have the stamina that we need today, that it will be an appropriate service to your people. And Lord, also that you'll even just help my mind in that way too, that even if it's calling to mind something I had not properly prepared or making to fall out of mind something I had prepared that it's not useful and helpful to your people, Lord, in that way, may this be your word that goes forth in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we had the privilege of knowing a couple folks who were casas. In fact, even the last place we lived, a lady who was the wife of a friend of mine, he was a fellow pastor in the area, she became a casa, a court-appointed special advocate. Of course, it has a fun ring to it as well, because casa, there, of course, related to the Spanish language, means house, and there's the idea of being somewhat of a house or a shelter for this child, where a court-appointed special advocate is someone who filled in a number of sort of leaky areas, you might say, in the roof that would cover a child in need. Of course, many of these children had been connected with DSS. The home situation maybe had fallen apart. There were people involved, lawyers and prosecutors and things related maybe to some of the crimes or the misdeeds of the parents, or maybe something going on in terms of a placement with a foster home. And yet, with respect to the school system, perhaps, or all of the legal advantages maybe to help care for the child, there were often gaps in who could step up and advocate for that child, to be a voice for that child, to speak sternly and say, we need this resource for him. We need her to know all about this. We need someone to do this for her. And so the court-appointed special advocate, known to the court, known to the system, and appointed by that system to say, in every other way, make sure every gap is filled in to advocate for this child in need. And as we come to 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2, one of the primary concepts and one of the ways in which we see Christ is that he is a child advocate, we could say. That's the title of the sermon here. Each of those, you could almost say, is its own point. Advocate. To advocate. To speak out for those who cannot speak well for themselves. And then a child advocate. Because we are, in these two verses, pictured as children. And then even that little word, a, right? We're not speaking in some abstract sense of child advocacy. there is a one. There's a particular person who is a child advocate. So let's read these two verses. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Believer, brother, sister, you are a beloved child. You are a beloved child. The very first words here, my little children, he's addressing them, John is, as children. And Scripture has so many metaphors and so many ways of speaking about our salvation, of filling out that whole picture. These images are important. They're necessary. God has given us all we need to know our salvation, each and every picture. One of them, maybe that we often forget, is adoption. We consider all too little this doctrine of adoption. In fact, let me go ahead now and read for us one a key text where Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8. In verse 14, he says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And then he continues in Romans 8, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. There are several even family metaphors in the Scripture that have to do with our salvation. And this one here is sons. And actually, some now want to translate the Greek, which only has the word sons, as sons and daughters, and just say, really, it means sons and daughters and that kind of thing. And truly it does. And yet, actually, the original hearers, say, of a section like chapter 3 when Paul wrote to the Galatians, if Paul had wrote sons and daughters, as he could have done, he did elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, but in that particular place, they probably would have said, sure enough, sons inherit in their way and daughters inherit in their way. It's actually rather significant that in this way, when speaking about inheritance and being an heir with Christ, that actually we're all, in that case, inheriting like a firstborn son would have in that culture. We're all inheriting with Christ in the same way. Of course, on the other hand, if you think, well, the Bible used a male-based metaphor to describe this, the Bible also uses a female-based family metaphor for all of us, which is the bride, right? Many of us in this room haven't had that experience. I haven't, although I had the experience of watching one, actually of watching a lot of them. One in particular is when I got the best seat in the house, actually. But watching that bride enter the room, right? So on the one hand, we might say we need to imagine how we might be in this kind of sonship metaphor the Scripture uses, but how we also might be in this bride metaphor that the Scripture uses. Each of us needs to put in that work to think about a different human experience, which the Bible uses to point towards our common spiritual experience. And so, of course, the bride knows that she is the object of her betrothed, soon to be husband's delight at that moment, that her beauty delights him, that he's taken a delight in her. Well, what does the son add? The son knows, the son or daughter, inheriting fully here, knows that the father has invested much, that in terms of the future has given this total inheritance, all that is mine will be yours. Think even here about a place like John chapter 1 verse 12. We could say even a special sense of the idea of sonship here because it comes from our same author, inspired by the Holy Spirit. How else is he using this idea of being adopted or becoming sons of God, children of God? Here in John chapter 1, the opening sections of his gospel, it says, to all who did receive him, in verse 12, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Very famous verse there in John 1, 12. But let's not forget verse 13, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, there's a birth that's taking place here that's not like some traditional pattern of marriage and intimacy and childbirth in life, not of flesh or will of man, directly by God, a birth that's taken place. Do you realize what he just said? You've been adopted by birth. On the one hand, that's very much like human life and picking up on a human metaphor. On the other hand, that's not something we can actually do. We can't adopt by birth. We have children by natural birth or children by adoption, but here he has claimed that we have been adopted because of another birth. So we could even use his metaphor, right? We think of all the courtrooms across this country today where the gavel has come down. And the judge has determined, the family judge in this case, that the child, the minor child, is now going to be the child of these parents, is adopted now into this family. It's a joyous occasion. I've had my opportunity to be a part of that, although it was in a Russian court, actually. My parents adopting three of my siblings. And immediately afterwards, our translator said, Gregory is champion, father of eight. Whew. Because my father went from being the father of five to the father of eight in that moment when the gavel fell. And in some ways it does remind us that there is a kind of champion feeling, you might say. What's been granted in that adoption is a home, a name, a claim. The adopted child now knows that actually what that man and woman have done in that moment is to give them claim, in one sense, over themselves, over their care, over the prerogatives of their lives. They're not going on vacation. They're paying for their schooling, et cetera, et cetera. They have a focus in their own lives and sacrifice now on that child. Yet at the same time, when that gavel falls, there's a slight sense of sorrow to it, because we know that for us humans, it means that some brokenness has brought us to that moment, some lack or sadness, either a death or perhaps some kind of incarceration, where someone was deprived of their rights. And so it's that mixed feeling. In this way, we know that many adopted children often struggle maybe with a sense of how permanent that home might be, because their previous one then broke apart in that way. On the one hand, we could say that a good set of adoptive parents, year by year, wins further confidence and further joy in not only proving that in a courtroom, but in proving that in the home as it is made. We think about so many folks, maybe even in our own lives, who've shown great ability and a life that's flourished and flown out from an adoptive home. It makes me to think of folks like Babe Ruth, Eleanor Roosevelt, or Steve Jobs, historical figures who were adopted in their families, or of my own three siblings. We don't even think about it in so many ways, of how they're adopted, just a part of the family, just as anyone by natural birth. And yet, even as we reflect on that difficulty sometimes, how we can, in our own human lives, maybe have some struggle with there because a previous house broke down, which led to that adoption in the courtroom, do you see what John did here? He showed how that doesn't apply to us spiritually, because our adoption was not by the falling of a gavel, but by the new birth. It's an adoption by a new birth that cannot be broken. It is from God himself. As we leave this particular point, see, he can use the word child, John can, because that's what's happened to us in the gospel. And I was thinking about this phrase, God has no grandchildren. Now, actually, the phrase comes out every now and again in debates between Baptists and our Presbyterian brethren, right? Mutually affirming the gospel, but having a difference about water. And how big the baptismal has to be. And sometimes the Baptists will say, God has no grandchildren. This child does not somehow join God's family because he's grandpa and I'm his son and now I can make the child. I have the same relationship, right? Makes me even think about when I was young, growing up in my Baptist church, and the revolutionary thought it was when I was sitting in the pews and I saw the preacher say, brother. And I thought to myself, how can they be brothers? He's an old man, and this one's 8 years old. This one's 10 years old. How can they be brothers, right? Well, in that picture, we're saying God is directly saving you no matter where you are in the lifespan, no matter where you are in the generations. Well, by the same token, it reminds us of how he directly wanted you. adopted you. It's not because he's your grandpa and he adopted your parents and so you're connected with him, or aunt or uncle or close friend. He adopted you. God has no grandchildren, not because he's miserly and doesn't like being a grandpa or something, but because he's a father. And all who are his, he became father too. So number two, because we believe, we belong. Because we believe, we belong. Some have stressed the idea that religious communities are not about believing, but belonging, and that maybe even belonging comes first. Well, here, actually, we see in the scripture that believing is what creates the belonging. Believing is what creates the belonging. See, we're the bride of Christ as a child of God, and we belong to each other as siblings. So John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin." In believing, we've become the children of God. In becoming the children of God, we become the siblings of one another. We belong to each other by that adoptive bond which was created by believing. To those who believed, he gave power to become sons of God by this birth. Third, our most important children are those who are born again through our ministry. Our most important children are those who are born again through our ministry. Look at this. We're on our third word, and we're on point number three. Okay? My little children. Why does he call them my little children? We're children of God. Now, for John, the my little children simply means I got to have a hand in your spiritual birth. Just as others got to have a hand in mine, Paul will call himself elsewhere like a midwife who gets to be a part of that birthing process. Isn't it astounding, brothers and sisters, that God's plan A for the salvation and evangelization of the world is his church? Weak men and women like us, we would not have been chosen maybe for the all-star team, but that's God's plan. That's his purpose. He intended that lost sinners who were saved would then become the evangelists of other lost sinners. That they would get to be part of birthing, in terms of spiritual birth, others who needed Christ, others who would be adopted into this family. Think about here his third letter. Maybe even some of you have this cross-stitched on a pillow, or my mother has it on a magnet on her refrigerator. In 3 John, verse 4, he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." But we also shouldn't forget 3 John 3. The verse right before that says, "I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you're walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Do you see? He's highlighting that family relationship. Other brothers and sisters, and you're among the brothers and sisters there. He opens his second letter, actually, which is right there probably on the facing page, where he says to the elect lady and her children, where he's figuring the whole church as a kind of chosen lovely lady, all bound together as a family. And he's saying, in this sense, you're my spiritual children, and I love you. So we can think of ourselves as the spiritual brother and sister to John, because we're all equally saved by the Lord. We can also think in some ways of that person who brought us to the Lord as a kind of spiritual father and mother. And that's why I write, who are born again through our ministry. Preachers have a sense of referring to their ministry, how many maybe they've saved and they baptized and all that. Well, in one sense, that can be useful and helpful. A preacher's called to the ministry, prepares and all that kind of thing. And yet there's a sense in which no preacher saves anyone. It's the Holy Spirit who saves everyone. It's the word of Christ. Preachers get to be a part as a special vessel of that work, a special calling, you might say. But all of us are called to a ministry of our lives. Think about Ephesians chapter 4. You'll even want to maybe turn there, because I want to highlight this for you, Batcave Baptist Church. It says in Ephesians 4, how Christ has gone into the heavens. He's ascended to the heavens for us. He's come down to the earth. He's distributed gifts. And picking it up in Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul writes, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, there's that word, the pastors, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. So here's this use of the children metaphor again, but we're not just staying as children, we're also growing up into adulthood, coming more and more to be like Christ. And Christ gave pastors and teachers and everything, yes, in order to equip the saints. Now, when I look out at you every Sunday, I see a bunch of sinners in front of me, sure enough. We all got stories and failings and foibles and our limitations, but I see saints. The Bible doesn't wait to call you a saint until you're glorified on up to heaven. The Bible doesn't wait to say, well, let's go out here among the tombstones and walk around and thank the Lord for these saints who've gone before us. The Bible calls you a saint right now. And saint, of course, might just be translated holy ones, to equip the holy ones, because you've been made holy in Christ. So you have a ministry. And in what way are you ministering so that you might bring more children into the family? Now, because we're children, we aim not to sin. Let me just give you one example text of this in 2 Corinthians 6:16. This is the famous text where Paul says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Right? The place where God dwells? We're not setting up the worship of idols there. He then says, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome to you. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And watch this. You will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. It's all throughout the logic of Scripture, and there it is in 2 Corinthians by Paul. Here it is in our text in 1 John 2 by John. Because you're children, we aim not to sin. We don't want idols set up in our Father's house. And did you notice the place of God's presence with his people in the Old Testament was first the garden, and then the tabernacle, and then the temple. And then Jesus says, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And now this is the place of God's dwelling with his people, where two or three are gathered in my name. There I am in the midst of them. We, by his Holy Spirit, become that temple, that place where God dwells. That's exactly what Paul said here. Don't you know you're the temple? You don't want idols set up in there. Pursue holiness and right worship. Pursue being like Christ because you're sons and daughters. That is the gospel, brothers and sisters. Do you hear? Be holy so that you can become sons and daughters. That's a false gospel. Be holy because you're sons and daughters. That's the gospel. You see, this is not good news if we've got to get all this holiness here so that we can have a new status, so that the court then can declare in our favor and say, good job. You've made it to sonship and daughterhood status. You've made it. But because actually we've already had that declaration in our favor, we're pursuing holiness and the right worship of God in our midst. And so that is what brings us to point four. Prayerfully read what is written to keep you from sinning. And that, we might say, is simply the flip side of the coin here that John has written. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, right? You're my little children. We don't want to sin because we're children, so I'm writing you. The task of writing. He's not saying, so I'm blessing holy water for you and sending it along your way. So I'm encouraging you to go on pilgrimage to a special holy site. So I'm telling you that you should give this much money to a special work of the Lord. He's saying, so that you don't sin, I'm writing you. In other words, we ought to read prayerfully and pursue that which is written so that we might not sin. We do a lot of reading. Get our newspaper, perhaps. Look back over a receipt. We might be doing some reading about some candidates we'll be voting for coming up here as we calendar turns to March. But we don't want to read as a candidate or a customer, but as a child. Not as a candidate or a customer, but as a child. A child who's hearing from a father. A child who is waiting to grow and to know in the Lord. Not a candidate who simply wants to weigh out and consider all that's said. Is this going to count for me? Is that going to count for me? Or is someone who's saying, well, do I really want to buy this? I used to have a strange fascination with Consumer Reports when I was like 10. You know, when you're 10, you're not supposed to be reading about like what kind of refrigerator is especially useful this year and which ones are doing great and all the various tests and things like that. But Consumer Reports, I mean, we've come out and you've got the refrigerators and the washing dryers and the cars and all those kind of things. And what actually is standing up to testing? Which one should I buy? Which one's worth it for me? Does it have a sleek design? Oh, this one's really ugly, but it definitely is working well. We're not actually going in and seeing what we're going to buy and what we're not going to buy. But every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is good for us because we are children hearing from our Father. Number five, sorrowful sin shows our great salvation. But if anyone does sin, don't worry, we'll just kick you out. It's not at all what he says, is it? If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's amazing. I would encourage you to think about that phrase, if anyone does sin, especially this week as you watch the news. Try it this week. So many organizations, whether that's government or private or whatever, more and more, they have this sort of code, you might say. And if anyone says this, or if there is a clip that is cut, a soundbite from someone who's on a particular daytime television program, and if they say the wrong words, they're out. It's amazing. Everyone's got a kind of morality that they're enforcing. And I would actually submit to you, our culture, as relative as they like to think they are, they're very adamant about what's right and what's wrong. And if you get it wrong, you're kicked out. Unless maybe you go on a kind of apology tour and grovel long enough. I would submit to them, actually, that what they need is to hear the gospel and to see grace in action. Do you see, if anyone does sin, it's not that we have to go in a long project of saying that sin is not sin. It's sin, and if we have sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice how many times this week someone will say, if anyone does sin, you need to define it differently and make sure it's not sin. Or if anyone does sin, we just kick them out entirely and try and keep our house clean. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, one who will stand up for us, one who actually will turn sin around. So number five, sorrowful sin shows our great salvation, has to do with this idea of turning sin around. So often a major battle is won through some deceit or trickery. The world's greatest generals have often achieved victory by getting their enemy persistently to believe something that's false, right? We know they won't attack here. We know they have to run up this way. We know they have to do that. Well, our enemy, the devil, needs us to believe precisely these kinds of statements. You know, if you sin, you'll mess everything up. Who would stand up for you now? What he whispers in your ear, it's a fake. It's a facade. But actually, what makes a fake so effective is that sometimes they can be tricky. They use part of the truth and mix it with falsehood. What matters is not whether you sin at all, but whether you take that sin to the cross. You have an advocate when you sin. So the Christian does not want to persist in sinning and walk a mile down the road with the tempter. That was last week's message. But the Christian also doesn't want to let sin pile up and sit for hours listening to the accuser. Run to the cross. The big decisive moment is not found in whether you sin at all, but whether you listen to the serpent. He says that sinners are lost. But Jesus says that sinners are saved. So don't walk a mile with the tempter and don't sit a while with the accuser. Just run to the cross. So here we've looked a little bit at the back and forth of temptation. John includes some ideas about our temptation. And so that's part of John's strategy of persuasion. I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. He has that purpose of our not sinning. So we think there about temptation. But also as we look at the words now that John includes, we shouldn't forget this important observation. The one with whom we have to deal, the one with whom we are in trouble, our biggest problem is God. The Father is the one to whom we answer in judgment, not the devil. We're not coming at all into the devil's courtroom to hear what it is that he has to say. We are ultimately coming into God's courtroom. So in one sense, that fact is scary. Because he is the one who's infinite in his power. It never ends. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Nothing escapes his notice. However, the fact is also comforting. He does know everything. Our pain, our passions, our difficulties and our confusions. He also has settled, perfect character, which never changes, which he cares about, and it's not based on party spirit or up for debate. He has no passions that could sway him to and fro in his judgment. His wrath is not a fit of anger, but it is a settled determination to punish sin and remove it from his presence. And so, number six, the one who fully absorbed your wrath advocates for you before the throne. The one who fully absorbed your wrath advocates for you before the throne. He is the propitiation for our sins, verse 2 says. Propitiation is a bit of a rare word. We don't use it all the time on the street. You could insert there perhaps sacrifice of atonement. That could be a helpful way to think about it. In fact, I mentioned going through with my eighth graders here, the Odyssey. They have to study the Odyssey by Homer. And you might be familiar with the fact that really a key feature is Homer's theology, right? To an ancient Greek, the doctrines or the teachings related to the gods is that there were lots of them. And they really weren't divine much in the way that we think of divinity. They were immortal. They were powerful, but they had all kinds of passions, right? If you remember anything about the Odyssey, Poseidon's rather ticked off with Odysseus and wants to kill him all the time. And Athena rather likes him. And she goes up there all the time trying to get Zeus to be on his side and all this kind of thing. And it goes back and forth and back and forth. And they offer up a bunch of sacrifices to propitiate the gods. To make them happy. To make them satisfied. But the amazing thing is that those are constantly shifting and changing. And at one point, in fact, Poseidon's angry because one island didn't bring him enough bulls to sacrifice. And I wanted to be a little bit more bloody. I wanted a little bit more smoke coming up into my nostrils. That would have been rather nice. You failed. When we see the propitiation that is directed towards the one true and living God, Yahweh, who never changes, who sent his son as a sacrifice of atonement, two things stand out. It is a matter of justice, not a matter of mere kind of favor for a friend or another. A matter of justice. And for that reason, there is one sacrifice necessary. Not again and again and again. And because this person kind of cozied up to him and said this kind of thing, and I made a mistake like this, and we're constantly offering all these things just like we might do in a bad human relationship. No. There is one sacrifice necessary to turn his wrath away from us, and he paid it. He brought it. Father, we have the wood and the fire for the sacrifice, but where is the lamb? God will provide a lamb, son. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This word is used very rarely. In fact, John is the only one who uses this exact word, hilasmos, as it's known. Paul uses a word very, very similar in one place in Romans chapter 3. And you might remember Paul's point there that he's bringing out in the development of his argument, these questions and answers, is how can God be on our side? How can God, who is just, justify us? And his answer is, because Christ has come as the propitiation of our sins, because that has been sacrificed, that the wrath is absorbed by Christ, he is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ Jesus. He is the propitiation for our sins. And now we think about the whole world. Do you see, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So share Christ with the world. Share Christ with the world. How does John refer to the whole world? We can't look into it all. But John often uses the world or all as a way of showing how broadly the gospel applies, how Christ has sacrificed for all. Here's an example in John chapter 1, his gospel. He writes, he, that is John the Baptist, came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Or in verse 9 right there, he says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. We also could think about Jesus in John 12:32. He says, when I am lifted up to from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. From all the world, his children come. Interestingly, I had a nice illustration added this morning in Sunday school where Ronnie made the observation that with Abel, one sacrifice is offered for one person. We then see the tabernacle and temple instituted, where one family offers a sacrifice for itself. But on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, one sacrifice is offered for one nation. But as the author of Hebrews tells us, the Lord Jesus entered into that true tabernacle and offered once for all a sacrifice available to all the world. And John is emphasizing that we don't actually have to have someone join a nation before that sacrifice is applicable to them. But we go and preach that gospel so that they might repent and believe. So have hope in sharing Jesus. His sheep hear his voice, and his sheepfold is from all the world. As we close, I want to pick up on something I left behind just a moment ago. So let's move here to leave it to the end. Friends, our salvation is past and present and future. As I mentioned at the beginning, the scripture uses so many words and descriptions and examples to describe our salvation. Salvation itself, that term itself, is the only one that appears in the past tense and in the present tense and in the future tense. We have been saved. We are being saved and we shall be saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. You have been saved. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And presently, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then in Romans 5:9, Paul writes, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So as we come to our time of invitation, even as we sing together and bow in just a moment, come and deal with your advocate. Maybe you're coming today saying, I need to confess this sin. I need to make this commitment. I need to, in that way, hear from my advocate and speak to my advocate. Or maybe actually for you, it's not even yet in the past tense at all. And you might say for the first time, I need that advocate. I need to repent. I need to trust in Jesus so that one can speak on my behalf. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that before the throne of God above, you plead for us. And you live forever to do it. Someone, Lord, you, Jesus, are on David's throne forever. Not an endless line of new kings and princes coming along, but one king who never dies and who sacrificed himself for us in taking that throne. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you are our comforter, our paraclete, our advocate, and that you also say, it's better that I go so that I can send for you another advocate, the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you'll lift up Christ in our hearts and draw us to him. In Jesus' name, amen.